Burritos okay? Excellent. Well, we are hoping that as you have feasted on the coffee and the burrito, that we will turn our attention to God's Word, and may it do something in us today that we desperately need for what God has for us for the rest of this day and the days ahead. So let's pray together, and let's open God's Word. Lord, we are grateful for Your steadfast love, Your compassion, Your grace, and Your faithfulness towards us. And Lord, I pray that as we open our hearts and our minds to Your Word today, that as You speak to us, that You will give us an ever-increasing amount of courage to listen to You, to ponder what You are saying, and to put it into practice. For Your sake, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our jobs, for the sake of our community, for the sake of Your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at chapter 2. We're working our way through this. And let me ask, is this getting any easier or not? No? Okay. Well, that's probably truthful. I think we warned in the beginning that Paul is not easy. It's a product, I think, of his educations, both Jewish and Gentile, but also the subject matter that he's trying to convey. It's complicated. I was looking at chapter 2 again, and the whole thing is three sentences. The whole chapter. Part of this is the way Paul writes. Part of it is his rhetoric training. But it's a lot of information, and it's a big kind of train wreck. But to get us sort of back up to speed, Paul has been working really hard with his combined audience of both Jew and Gentile to help them understand that there's voices, if you will, in their heads. There's sort of your natural impulse, your fallen nature, your yetzer hara, they call it, the rooted side you that's evil, your evil inclination. But there's also your conscience. There's also this good nature in you, and that's competing. And so Paul has come along and said, now I want you to understand there's an example of Christ. There's this great gift, this great understanding that you need to know about God that needs to be a voice in your head. And so now he's going to sort of give us the justification for that, starting in verse 4, which is where I'm going to pick up. So chapter 2, verse 4. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loves everyone so much. So just a little bit there, but let's unpack that. I think this is doubly challenging for us, because this is what we've sort of grown up on, if you've been around the church. This is the way God is supposed to be, right? He's supposed to be merciful. He's supposed to be loving. But stop for a minute and consider the audience that Paul is talking to. He's not talking to us. He's not talking to a Western Christian that's existed for thousands of years in which the Bible has influenced society. He's going to switch back and forth, but right now he's definitely talking to Greeks. And he just did something that is interesting in the language. So the Greek word for God or gods is theos, which we can probably get pretty easy, like theology, theos for God. But there was not a second in a Greek's thinking when they really imagined there was this supreme super God beyond nature that cared about anybody. Mm-hmm. It just wasn't in the cards. So Paul tries something in the Greek that he's writing that I think would have caught him up short. He throws the article in. He says, the God. And I think for a Greek, that would have taken a minute. Certainly the Greeks have gods, have lots of gods. The Romans do too. But one of the funny things that's happening certainly in general with the Greeks, but specifically with the Romans, is that by the time that Christianity is getting started, the Greeks and the Romans really don't even believe their own religions anymore. They don't really hold to their own mythologies. They kind of know they're a bunch of crap. Part of that is the rise of philosophies like Socrates and Plato, and that's in some degree kind of replacing what the Greeks thought. But Greeks imagine the gods to be just like us, they're people, but they're just immortal. So they live forever. So to put this in a little bit of context, we can pick Zeus, all right? He's the, if there's anybody that's going to claim the title, the god, he's the father of the gods. All right. So Zeus got his job because his father, which was some kind of monster, Cronos, was eating the other gods. So Zeus kills him, beats him up, sort of kills him, and then throws him into a hell, to a place called Tartarus. And then Zeus becomes the king of the gods. Now Zeus is very much, like I said, a human kind of god. He will send the rains sometimes, sometimes he won't. Sometimes he gets angry at you, and you've seen the image where he throws a lightning bolt. So if anything random happened, anybody got struck by lightning, they would say, well, Zeus is mad at you. All you could really do was try to bribe him, offer him sacrifices, offer him worship, so that he would do what you want. But he was still very, very capricious, very human in a sense. He had a horrible habit, and this is their father god, of transforming himself into all sorts of creatures and going around and getting all sorts of women pregnant. Sounds like a great god, right? So Hercules, all famous for, who's his dad? Zeus popped up one night. Perseus, his others. Was doing a little more research on it last night. Sometimes he turned himself into a bull, and he would chase down a woman as a bull. This is where the Minotaurs and all that crazy stuff is coming from. So this is a very, very different kind of god. When I was in grad school, I had a professor that was a women's studies professor. She was one of my key ones. And let me tell you, you haven't lived until you've studied with women's studies. Oh dear God, there's a special place in hell, and the title on the door is Women's Studies. I promise you. But they were so excited at women's studies because of Zeus. Every time a woman showed up pregnant with no husband, what was the explanation? It's Zeus! It's Zeus! They even had this superstition that every time there was a thunderstorm, you had to take your beautiful women and lock them inside because they could get pregnant by Zeus. So I always thought there had to be this great moment when this guy that had been married for a long time to his, you know, his old wife, and she'd say, there's a thunderstorm coming. You better get me inside. He said, no, honey, you'll be fine. You'll be good. So I say that to give you a little sense of this, the jokes, the reality. They didn't quite hold to it. But Paul is going to say, there is a God. He's not like Zeus. He's merciful and he's loving. And this is almost a complete reverse of the way the Greeks and Romans are looking at it. They would almost say, you know, people are people. We're pretty good. We are what we are. It's the gods that are messed up. It's the gods that are capricious and mean, and they mess with us and they're cruel. We've got to get through it. But Paul is flipping that. Remember what he said. There's a lot of voices in your head. There's a lot of impulses in you. And some of them are really not good. But there is a God. And he is quite different from anything you've ever known before. And he is good. He's powerful and he's good. So this is a lot to take in, a lot to process. And in many ways, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Mm-hmm. I think we live in a world where Christians are sort of pushing away, or I shouldn't say Christians, but Westerners are pushing away from Christianity. We tend to view humans as the be-all, end-all. We've got to be healthy and live forever. And we really don't trust God anymore. So I pray some of this stuff can really, really sink in. And we can appreciate the fact that the testimony of this God has existed for thousands of years. It's very different from anything else, but there's a truth that rings to it. So that's the God in verse 4. But he's rich in mercy, and that's so loaded. Most gods, all pagan gods, didn't really give a flip what happened to people. They didn't. Humans are an afterthought. They're good for sacrifices. They're good to mess with. But they're like bugs. The gods don't really care. But not only does the God of the Jews, the God of the Old Testament, care, he's merciful. So it's implying these two things. One, that there's something wrong with us, that we make mistakes, and he's merciful towards that. And one thing we have to keep in our mind, so we're about 60 AD, when this is written, it's yep. late. So yep. 60, 62 in that region. There's a war, a massive war, starting in 66. This is the first Jewish revolt against Rome. Now, it's a bit of a misnomer because it's not like just one day they had a war. There was this constant upheaval, constant terrorism. It's the Middle East. That's their hobby. That's what they do, is have wars. So it's this constant turmoil in Rome. But in 66, the Jews actually gain the upper hand, and they will drive out the Roman legions, which is an extraordinary event of it itself. The Romans, through long, bitter process, will gain control again, about 70. But the Jews will continue to revolt until 130 AD, at which point there's none of them left. They're driven all throughout Europe. They lose control of Israel. They lose Jerusalem. But it's almost a century of constant warfare. And so again, a Greek is going to stop and say, all right, so you're telling me there's this God of the Jews, okay? He's different, he's powerful, he's loving, he's kind. But does he take care of his people? Would you look at a Jew and say God has taken care of them? I mean, what would you honestly say today? Are they blessed in Israel? Are they cursed? How's it going for them? Kind of a complex question, isn't it? I mean, on the one hand, they're still here. So they've endured a lot. And God does seem to get them through. But man, they always seem to live in the bad part of town, don't they? I mean, there's always a struggle for their survival. So again, a Greek's going to have to process this and think, all right, how does this really work? If I give myself to this other God, is he going to take care of me better, worse than he has so far with the Jews? So then Paul really throws him a curveball and says that he loves them. Now, Greeks and Romans are like most normal men. They don't talk about love all the time. It's not just something that rolls off of the tongue, all right? So I know you've heard this explanation before, but there are really four words, three commonly used words that the Greeks have for love. And if you look at their literature, their first most common word for love is eros. Do I need to define that one for you? It's erotica. It's sex. It's the love that matters, right? Greek culture is hypersexualized. It really, really, really is. So they think in that term. Obviously, this is not what Paul is talking about, a God that loves us. So the second term, philo, where we get our word like Philadelphia, brotherly love, it's a love amongst people and family. I mean, it's love amongst brothers. It's a non-sexual kind of love. So there's out there. There's a very obscure Greek term that Paul is taking and he's changing the meaning. And I keep talking about how this is different from the normal Greek. So have you ever called a 1-800 number and gotten someone from India? and had that great conversation. So their native language, right, is English. But it's not anything like our English, right? They, because of the leftover from the British Empire, learned English, but they've learned it in India. That kind of English is the kind of Greek that we're dealing with. This is not the Greek that the Greeks speak. This is not classical Socrates, Plato, Attic Greek. This is the Greek that everybody else in the world learned so they could communicate. So it's called Koine Greek. It's a really kind of low form, guttural, I'm talking like this to you kind of Greek, all right? So it's going to be a challenge always to understand it. And Paul takes a lot of liberties because he's trying to describe things that have never been described before. So he takes a very obscure Greek term for love that Christians know well, agape. Now, if I ask you this morning, and I won't because I don't want you to say it. If I ask you, what is agape? You're going to tell me, oh, it's unwarranted love. It's unconditional love. All right, there's no Greek speaker that's going to agree with you on that. Where we're getting that kind of stuff is what Paul is saying here. It's really important that we understand what the Greek term was and how Paul is trying to change it. The Greeks had a rare term that specifically when a god or somebody in power was picking somebody. So you had two sons. You like this son, you like this son. But you got to pick one son. So you pick one. This selecting love, like say you pick the oldest son, that's called agape. So it very much is conditional love. It's the love that says, I'm going to choose you over somebody else. It's the kind of love that a man would pick one woman over another. Again, Zeus would pick one woman, agape, over another. Paul is trying to take this Jewish concept that we're chosen, that we're the selected people, and he's trying to include that in love. Now, he's going to say here, we didn't do anything to deserve it. So that's very true. But what we need to hear in reading the scripture clearly is that God has picked us. Of all the people, of all the time, of all the things, he says, I pick you out. Now, we describe all sorts of things where God's got to treat everybody equally. You know, God's got to give everybody a participation award. That's not what Paul's talking about. He picks you. And he loves you. And he's merciful. So, we read that. It sort of flows off for us. But there was a tremendous amount of world-changing thinking for the Greeks. So verse 5. So God is merciful. He loves us. He's chosen us. That even while we were dead because of our sins, and this is new to a Greek, Greeks thought you died because you died. You didn't die because you offended the gods. If you offended a god, they would let you know and they would kill you immediately. This idea that we have moral imperfections or sins that hang in us is new for them. But Paul's not shaking the tree. I mean, he's bringing it in so that they understand you're accountable for this sin, even if you didn't know about it. Continuing on, he gave us life when we were when he raised Christ from the dead. Now, this is really hard, this section. You need to look carefully at the verb tense that Paul is describing. When were we raised from the dead?
Christ died.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's not future tense. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. Now, this is going to be confounding for them as much as it probably should be for us. Again, don't let what you've heard in sermons and churches and stuff sort of give you a pass over this. You need to sort of hear the struggle what he's doing here. This is an event that's already happened. When Paul describes heaven, he uses this language. And let me pull a little bit more in so you can see what he's trying to do. Verse 6. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realm, all because we are one with Jesus Christ. So when are we put in the heavenly realm? Well, when Christ was raised. But look at it. Where are we seated right now?
In heavenly realms.
Yeah. It's present tense. It's going on right now. It's not we will be seated in heavenly realms. It's we are. This is a theme that's going to be developed throughout Paul's letters. It gets also expanded in Revelation in a huge way. I can say it really was introduced in Daniel, but I don't see a lot of evidence of Paul making that direct connection. One of the realities, and you know, Paul is blowing their mind here. He's introduced a different God, like we said, different choosings of love. But now he's breaking that pagan view of the world that time exists here on earth, and then I die, and I go and just exist in the underworld. Christians often act this way. We often act like we live in life, we die, and we go to heaven, and then there's just time in heaven. So that's Tuesday on earth, and it's Tuesday in heaven. Paul is taking the Jewish concept that God is eternal. God does not exist in time. Pagan gods exist in time. They're bound to the earth. They're immortal, but they eventually can be destroyed when the world ends. The true God is beyond all time. He exists in a moment of eternal sameness. I mean, that's what the name Yahweh means. He is eternal. He's I am. He's not I was. He's not I will be. He is the constant of the universe that is unchanging. Is your mind blown yet? So when you exist in eternity, you are there permanently. That is not affected by your presence here on earth. Now, we certainly make a lot of choices, and our choices will lead us to be in heaven or not. But Paul's teaching, and the Greeks are slowly having this set in, is that you are already in heaven or you are not. One of the frustrating parts of what Christians have done is we have not understood this very well. We have stayed with that sort of joke that heaven is pearly gates and we get there and we're judged. That's not scriptural. We are leaving out the eternal moment of God. Because of that, we got into this predestination argument. People will read these arguments and say, God has chosen people and they already exist in heaven. That term agape, that we don't translate well, is the source of the choosing. And Paul is trying to, for these Greeks, convince them there is a God outside of nature, outside of time. When you exist with him, you exist with him. Now, Steve and I have done whole Bible studies on this. If you want to talk about it more, we'd be glad to do that. But this idea is going to continue to percolate with Paul in this letter, so we'll continue to follow it. But in your own studies, every time you read about heaven, look at the verb tenses very carefully. They're always going to put it in the present tense. It's happening. That's why Jesus will say when the kingdom of earth is here, that it's here. It's come. It's a reality. We exist, in a sense, in both places.
That's right.
The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. All right? So let me finish up with 7. Verse 7. And so God can always point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his favor, So again, this is mind-boggling that a God would be proud of us, that God is using us in a sense as a tool to prove that he is merciful and loving. He not only has sustained the Jews for thousands of years, but now he's going to sustain the Greeks and the Romans. He has shown his favor. Again, he has chosen us. We didn't deserve it. The Jews didn't deserve it when they were selected. But it's that act of love that he does. To show his kindness towards us. And show in all he does for us through Jesus Christ. Let me just pick that last part. What's the correct way to say it? Jesus Christ. According to my granddad, it was Jesus H. Christ.
What the H stand
for? I never figured out. All my life, I've always wanted to know what was the H in Jesus H. Christ. Does anybody know? I mean, that's...
Probably hell would be my guess.
It could be. Yeah. But Paul will switch it all kinds of ways. Sometimes it's Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's Jesus the Christ. Sometimes it's just Jesus. Again, he's struggling to make all this clear for a Greek. So there was a man, Yeshua ben Yosef, Jesus son of Joseph, that was a rabbi, was also the Mashiach, that was the Messiah. That was the anointed one, the one again chosen by God to save the world. So the Greeks have no concept of this chosen idea like the Jews did. The Jews would pour oil over someone's head to mark that they were chosen by God. This pouring of the oil is called Mashiach, is called the Messiah. So Paul has to come up with an idea that sort of gets how this is chosen. So I don't know if he did it or earlier Greek speakers did it, but they come up with the idea of anointed. That's as close as they can get to Mashiach, which is Christos. So it's not really his last name. It's really a title. So Paul is trying to teach them. There was this guy, Yeshua, Joseph, or Joshua. In Greek, it sort of comes out as Jason. That was the anointed one of God. And again, this is all new for the Greeks. But it follows through with his theology. God chose him as he chose us. And he is this example of what it is to be saved. Yeah.
So I want you to think about something as Kurt was talking about how the Greeks and to a certain degree the Jews as well as history moved forward from Sinai when they received the Ten Commandments on, the Jews were guilty of falling into this same trap, that they lived their life in relationship with God basically the opposite of love. Now, we would say the opposite of love is what?
Hate.
It's really not. Whenever you think about love, in my good working definition of love is to will the good of another. The way that really the opposite of love is manipulation. That to stay right with the gods, to make sure that Zeus does not throw a arrow at you and kill you, you will manipulate Zeus so that Zeus can feel good about himself. The Israelites sought to manipulate God by building up these fences, these theological fences around the law. So if the law is here, and this is what God invites us to and says, hey, this is how you were made to live. And they're like, well, hold on a second. If this is what we're supposed to do, like, you know, this rigid following of the law, we better build these other things up around the law because we don't want to break these laws. So let's create this whole other series of laws to protect us from God and his laws so that we keep ourselves safe. Manipulating God, right? And so what Paul is trying to say was like, whoa, our life with God is a partnership of love. It is not a life where there has to be manipulation. God does not try to manipulate us, and we don't try to manipulate God. Well, then that leaves, well, that's what they're used to. That is how they have built their whole entire life, and cultures, whole cultures have been built upon manipulation. And Paul is trying to completely wreck that for both groups. He said, no, no, no. It is not manipulation, but it is grace. Now, what do you like most about going home? I want you to think about that for a second. When you're home, you don't have to put on a facade. When you're home, you can be yourself, right? When you're home, hopefully that's where you feel the safest and the most secure. I mean, you can speak with your family, your spouses, and you can feel like, all is well. This, in essence, is what Paul is talking about when he talks about grace. I mean, we sing about grace a lot. I mean, the most often sung hymn in the world, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Why is grace sweet? Because grace says there is this clean space that has been made for you by Jesus for you to walk into and to start over. That is grace. And you don't receive grace by manipulation. In fact, manipulation is like a grace, it repels it. Grace can only make a difference in our life. This unearned, unmerited favor when we trust it. And we walk into the clean space. That we're liberated from this fear of the gods. Fear of disappointing God. Fear of whatever fears you may be carrying around. And that we are welcome to walk into this clean space and start again. Paul says, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Now, it's interesting. You'll have people say, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath or a God that's mean or whatever. That, and it's only the God of the New Testament that is a God of grace that welcomes and gives us this clean space. Well, that's not the God that I read of in the Old Testament. The God that I read of in the Old Testament is a God that saw his people and he saw that they were in misery and slavery in Egypt and he rescued them. He, whenever they were all huddled together and they put the blood on the doorpost of their houses, this is in Exodus, because the plagues were coming onto Egypt, it wasn't that God turned his face aside whenever he saw the blood, but rather it was this act of protection, that he protected the people, his people, from the destroying angel. Had they done anything, Kurt, to deserve it?
Nope.
Nothing. Nothing. It was an act of grace for him to protect them. And so what Paul is saying, reminding the Jews and saying to the Greeks, is that you can be protected, saved, if you'll just, come on, walk into this clean space and receive God's grace. The word is for saved is sozo. Which has this expression of being safe. Home is what he is trying to get us to understand, is that through God's gifts, we can indeed come home. It's not by what we do, verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. I want you to think about that this week. We've left that question with you for a few times during our study is what kind of gives you some, what is the Jews call it? Chutzpah. What kind of gives you the for your life? What makes you feel good about you being you? About your successes, about your appearance, about your education, and all, it just pales in comparison to the grace of God and this safety that we have when we trust His goodness. So that's what I want you to continue to work on this week. That is your challenge. Do you feel good about you being you because God has chosen you? And if you do, what difference does that make with your choices? When you start, you know, most of us are West Texans. We don't openly brag, do we? We don't. But internally, yeah. Man, I'm independent. I'm strong. I'm powerful. For whatever reasons, I'm successful. Man, if you're leading out with that in your life, you're missing out on the grace of God. And so we'll pick up next week with that in verse 10, talking about how this grace is supposed to unleash us into the world to be people of grace. Go ahead.
All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you. We feel like we're drinking out of the fire hydrant. So much that you sought to teach us, so much that you tried to give Paul to communicate with us. Help some of it sink in, O Lord. As we do our jobs today, as we make it work for another day, help us to remember there is something much bigger going on. That we are chosen by you for specific tasks. We're chosen by you to be people of grace. Help us to work towards this life, understanding there is another life already going on. And that's what really matters. Help us to choose today to make that a reality. Bless us, keep us safe, and help our nation. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
See ya.